Father God, I just want to praise you this morning. Firstly, because you are the God of all truth. You are Lord over truth. So I ask you this morning, strip away everything that is untrue. Strip away the false hopes that we cling to. Strip away anything that I would say that would be untrue, and help us to hold fast to what is true. Help us hold fast to your word, the very means that you've given your people to know the glorious message of your salvation, and for us to be able to proclaim that salvation. Lord, send your spirit here. Move in Boise. Move in Christ Pres at Boise. Move throughout Idaho and the country and the world. Help more and more to know that you are God, that you are holy, and that our hope is in you. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's wonderful name. Amen. All right, well, thank you for having me this morning. If you would, turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to, this is probably something you may not have heard for a while, turn with me to the book of Obadiah. We are in the Minor Prophets, just after Amos, and if you're looking through your Bible, really I'm just stalling so that you can find the book of Obadiah. If you hit Jonah, you've gone too far. Go back. I suppose that means I have to find it too. Here we go. Hear the word of the Lord. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up. Let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Taman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. Shame shall cover you. And you shall be cut off forever. On the day you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in their day of ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is the word of God. The courtroom is a pretty familiar scene to most of us, even if we've never set foot in one. It's become a familiar setting through books, through movies, through TV. When the gavel sounds, there's no doubt in our minds that the verdict is set. If they're innocent, freedom awaits. If they're guilty, their sentence takes effect. As a bailiff escorts the condemned, the onlookers are not whispering to each other, "So what do you really think is going to happen?" We know what's going to happen. There's no reason to doubt that. What the judge says goes. And here in the very brief book of Obadiah, God is the judge who pronounces judgment on Edom and on the world. He explains why this pronouncement has been given, and he promises hope for the victims. Like the Edomites, you and I also have a guilty verdict hanging over our heads, and the gavel is already down. Our sinfulness is our offense, and the cup of God's wrath is our punishment. And that cup ought to weigh heavy. So I want us to sit in that heaviness for just a little while this morning, so that when you see the glorious message of hope, there is reason to celebrate. There's reason to be overjoyed, because it's worth celebrating. There is no reason to doubt from our passage that God is the judge, and what the judge says goes. There is no reason to doubt him. But because God is judge, we must trust his judgment. And we must trust his judgment because God's judgment is just. If we date these verses around 587 BC, we're looking around the time when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and his armies laid siege to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem fell. In Israel's darkest hour, Edom was unsympathetic to the needs of its brother nation. Instead of offering or even selling protection, Edom aided Israel's persecutors. But they didn't just passively watch, standing aloof. They became like Israel's persecutors, as we see in verse 11. Edom went in and looted Judah in its ruin. They were like the crows that came for the lion's leftovers. They reveled in Judah's destruction. And even that wasn't enough. In verse 14, we see that Edom lay in waiting to capture any fleeing Israelites and sell them to the Babylonians as slaves. Now, it's clear that Edom had an intense hatred for Israel. And these nations both take their names from their ancestors. See, Edom, who was Esau, is the brother of Israel, who was Jacob. These two nations were once twins in their mother's womb, Rebekah. Their father was Isaac, the son of Abraham. And Jacob, or Israel, living up to the Hebrew meaning of his name, supplanted Esau in every way. He bought Esau's birthright in Genesis chapter 25. And just a few chapters later, he disguised himself to steal Esau's blessing from their father. And because of this, Esau hated Jacob. He vowed to kill him. So Jacob had to flee. And just as the nation that Edom, the nation that Esau became, Edom sought to destroy the nation that Jacob became, Israel, and here specifically Judah. Edom acted with great, great cruelty, so God responded with great justice. Because Edom stood in waiting to cut off any chance of escape, God has cut off Edom forever. When we consider God's law, the perfect standard of righteousness, we can see pretty clearly that Edom has violated that law. Edom's transgression merited God's judgment. That is justice. God is just. He will not allow evil to continue forever unabated. And seeing that God's judgment is just, because Edom deserved it, is what we could call a theological softball. That is a pretty easy call right there. God has told us what's not good, and then here we see Edom doing that very thing. In baseball or softball, no one is going to question the ump when someone catches a pop fly. That's an easy out. Edom is an easy out. No one is going to call God's judgment into question because their indictment is a mile long. But what about when it's a close call? Without fail, every time a close call happens in baseball, the umpire is going to get yelled at. We could be in line for concessions, and then the next moment, yelling, the umpire is clearly blind. You can't call my guy out. That's personal. And in the same way, we can quickly call God's justice into question when it becomes personal. But we do fall short. Our offense might not have the same magnitude as we see Edom's does. But the bar of perfect righteousness is just as out of reach for us as it was for Edom. Edom's sin justly elicits God's wrath. And so does mine. So does yours. So God's justice is good news, but it's also heavy news. Firstly, it's good. It's joyful because God wins. The day of the Lord is near. Justice will come, and evil will be swallowed as if it never had been. That's good news. Because in our world, as many as 50 million people are living in slavery today. Looking at statistics, 2,000 people will be murdered today. So it's good news that God will win. It's good news that God is just. It's good news that one day God will put an end to all of the pain, all of the violence. Because you might be hurting. You may have been victimized. Your God is just. And His justice will reign as He wipes away every tear from your face. And sometimes in the middle of that, all we can pray is, "Come, Lord, come." But it's also good news that God is patient, because His justice, as we said earlier, is also very heavy news. If you're with me so far, I just said that the right team wins, but you're on the wrong team. Like Edom, our lives fall short of the law of God, which shows us just how far from righteousness we truly are because of our rebellion and corruption, our sin. We too are guilty, and God's judgment of us is just. It's difficult to admit that we deserve the sentence we've earned. But God's judgment is just. He didn't make a mistake. And further still, God is also not powerless to enact his judgment, to enforce it. He's the creator who rules over creation. So we must not only trust that God's judgment is just, but God's judgment is also sure. It's not just in an ideal or a principle. It's a promise. It's a reality. And this promise is a grand reversal of all expectations. As we see in Obadiah in verses 1 through 9, Edom's position in the mountains gives them every military advantage. They are impenetrable. They say in their hearts, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" God will. And Edom is rich. They can afford protection. Yet they will be plundered completely. And Edom has many powerful allies. Surely that would be enough to dissuade any potential marauders. Their allies will become their attackers. Edom boasts men of cunning wisdom, yet Edom will be left without any understanding. The great and powerful Edom is powerless against the Almighty God. The Edomites mock God by rejoicing in the fall of Jerusalem. To them, it probably feels like retribution. How dare God choose Jacob, who is Israel, when Esau, Edom, was the firstborn? Edom, like Esau, is mighty, and Israel, like Jacob, is weak. The Edomites seem committed to proving to God that he backed the wrong horse. The people of God, the people that God chose, are here facing extinction. And those that God rejected are climbing higher and higher. They're on the ascendancy. The destruction of Jerusalem, by all appearances, was the destruction of God's presence on earth. You know, God has lost is an ironic theme that is teased throughout Scripture. In the appearance of defeat, the Lord's victory is made even greater. When Cain killed his brother Abel, God appeared defeated. And fast forward to the humiliating death of our Lord on the cross, by all appearances, was the end of God's presence on earth. It looked like evil finally won. But God used the appearance of defeat as the final blow against death itself. Yes, God even uses the appearance of defeat for his glory. And in history, God has repeatedly shown us that things are not as they seem to our perspective. Only God has the whole picture. To us, it looks like God is making this grand reversal, but in reality, he is setting upside down things right side up again. And it's no secret that that might resonate with us. Our oldest story is the idea of good overcoming evil when all hope seems lost. We'd be hard-pressed to find a book or a movie that doesn't borrow from that idea on some level. There's a moment where defeat feels certain, yet the hero in the last minute still prevails. And because of that impossible triumph, we're even more in awe of the hero's action. And I'm sorry for the movie spoiler. I just gave away the plot line to every movie you will ever watch. We crave this story, this plot line, because we need this story. We need to be saved by a hero who wins against all odds. God is glorified when things look impossible because God is even the God of the impossible. God is glorified when things look hopeless because God is sovereign even over the hopeless. God has not lost. God has won. Even when it appears that all is lost, God is king and he rules over his creation as its creator. You can count on that. You can depend on that. And you absolutely need that. Because you might be looking around today and you might see some of the scars of the church across the world, in America, at Christ Pres in Boise. Divisions, splits, and deep hurts feel lethal. You might be tempted to retire all hope because the state of the church, the state of the country, and the state of the world are just too far gone. It feels like God has lost. Or maybe the fractures that you're most concerned about are the ones in your life, in your own family, the ones where nothing that you can do seem to help. Our toxicity, the toxicity of mankind, makes relationships so, so difficult. Our sinfulness makes things hard. And you might be sitting here this morning ready to throw in the towel because you're tired. And simply, you need a God who can win where you can't. But when the chips are down, when the deck is stacked against him, and who can still carry you across the finish line into his kingdom, because you just have nothing left. You need a God whose rule is unshakable, whose judgment is unstoppable, inescapable. You need a God who's not content to let evil continue forever unbridled. You need a God who has vowed to set our mess right side up again. And aside from everything else, I'm here this morning to tell you one thing. We have such a God. We have a God who is just and whose justice is sure. Sin will be dealt with. I mean, hallelujah. But that doesn't just include all of the evil around us. That includes the evil in us. Our own sin must be dealt with. And nothing that we have removes our guilt. Nothing hides our iniquity. We can't outrun our biggest problem. Like the Edomites, our money, our friends, our wits do nothing to save us. Our sentence has been rightly set, and nothing we can do will remove it. God's cup of wrath must be drunk. And friends, that is quite the pickle. When faced with a threat to survival, our brain goes into fight or flight. That is, you know, to fight against the problem or to just flee from the problem entirely. But I just took both of those options away. You can't fight the problem because God is just in his judgment. He made the right call. And we can't run away because God's judgment is sure. He will deal with sin. Now, earlier this week, I had a steroid injection in my wrist to deal with some inflammation. And in the middle of the process, my ears began to close, my vision started to blur. I was hot and I had difficulty staying awake. My doctor had me lie on a bed while he held my feet up, and slowly those symptoms disappeared, and I felt myself again. But he explained when the body can't achieve fight or flight, and it tries to, the blood vessels actually relax, and allowing blood to exit from the brain and sink lower and lower, and causing that sinking feeling that I felt. And you might feel that sinking feeling when you see that you can't fight God's judgment and you can't run from it. It might make you want to just give up and go to sleep. But I'm here to tell you that sinking feeling is actually a good thing, because it's the removal of every false hope. So what's left? When we remove all of the false hopes, we are left with only one genuine, true hope. If you follow so far that God's judgment is just and sure, you might be noticing that sinking pit in your stomach, that feeling of hopelessness, anxiety. But to leave it there would be to neglect the whole counsel of Scripture. It would be even to neglect the whole counsel of the book of Obadiah. And that's because we also must trust that God's judgment has been satisfied. It's not been repealed. It's not been annulled. It's been satisfied. From verses 17 through 21, we see that the righteous will be restored. They will be the people of God in the kingdom of God. And that remnant of the Lord's people, they're not sinless. They're simply the ones who are trusting in the covenant promise, knowing that circumcision is a matter of the heart. They trust that the Lord will provide the sacrificial lamb to take away the sin of the world. And we know that lamb is the Lord Himself, come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. They know that the cup of God's wrath must be drunk, and they trust that God will do that for them. And friends, on the cross, Jesus Christ drank the cup for His people. As Psalm 75 says, He drained it to its dregs. No more wrath is left for those in Christ Jesus, because He's taken it all. A pardon for our sins was never issued, because they're unpardonable. But instead, Jesus Christ came and served our sentence in full. We earn judgment. We couldn't escape judgment. So Jesus came and took our judgment for us. And though we might struggle to understand how God could love such sinners, we can understand what's happened to us. If I were to get a speeding ticket, I'd legally be obligated to pay that fine. And once paid in full, my legal obligation has been met. It wouldn't be just for me to pay anything more than what my fine was. And in the same way, Jesus has paid your penalty in full. Jesus has served your sentence. Your guilt before God has been satisfied because of Jesus' death on the cross. So take His sacrifice as the only possible substitute for your sentence. It's been paid in full. And if God's judgment has been satisfied by Jesus' death on the cross, then trusting that He died for your sins is your hope of salvation. Either Christ paid for your sins, or you do. And if Jesus served your sentence, then know that it's been served in full. Earlier, I said that the right team wins, you're just on the wrong team. Let me add that you can join the right team. You can be on the right team. Come and join those who know the salvation of Jesus Christ. And to that, we often might wonder, what if my sin is just too much? Let me ask you, is your own sin greater than your own Lord, Jesus Christ? Is your sin greater than God's grace? It's not. Our sinfulness might be more than we can bear, but it's not more than Christ has already borne for us. Your sinfulness is not too much for him because you have a perfect and an able Savior. Jesus did not come to give relatively good people that extra push that they need. He did not come to help you conquer that one sin that you just can't seem to get over. No, he came as the holy God who's rescued you from the grave and given you a place at his table. That is your real hope. Every other hope is bankrupt. So I ask you this morning, where is your hope? And I hope you'll consider that question. Is it in civil freedoms and policies? Is it in bank accounts, investments? Is it in your reputation, your health, or your own wisdom to make right choices? Because all of these things can be and are good things. But if they're your hope, they are simply a vacuum. So put your hope in something real. God's wrath is just. It is inescapable. But it's been wholly satisfied only in Jesus Christ. Nothing else can save you from your sin. The gate is narrow, so let Christ carry you through it. So to the Christian, what hope is there for us in this book of judgment for Edom, in the judgment of the world, and in the judgment of our own sin? God reigns, and God will reign. Today, it might not look like that. That's our situation from our perspective. But, and this is critical, God's reign is absolutely sure. And just as sure as that hope is the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. According to your sin, you are guilty, end of story. I am guilty, end of story. Yet, Jesus Christ has paid our penalty in full. Justice has been done, and justice will be done. The Heidelberg Catechism begins with this question: what is your only comfort in life and death? The answer, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. Friends, consider that carefully worded response. As you look around, maybe overwhelmed by pain and defeat, there is a reason for a sure hope. Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. He will turn an upside-down world right side up. That is our comfort, especially when things look bleak. That is our hope. And if you don't know that hope, you can. If you're curious what all of this is about, you don't have to leave today with unanswered questions. I would be glad to speak with you. I'm sure the elders would be glad to speak with you. The Lord of the universe has provided ample reason for us to trust his word. His word humbles us. It removes our false hopes. And it restores us. It restores our one true hope. I encourage you today to consider the gravity of your condition and recognize the glorious mercy God lovingly gives you. Let's pray. Father, you are just. You are sure. You've promised to save us from the sin of this world, from our own sinfulness. And I pray that you would persevere us by your Spirit. Strip away all of our false hopes so that only Christ remains. Give us faith to see our Savior. Help us to trust your word. And come soon, Lord. Put this upside down world right side up. Come soon, Lord, with the fullness of your kingdom. Come soon, Lord, and wipe away our tears. We pray this, trusting in your promise and trusting in your Son, in whose name we come to you to boldly ask these things. Amen.